Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to all of us. Where would we be without the grace of God? The grace of God is so wonderful. And as Brother Dale was sharing about grace and God's grace, I couldn't help but think of something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he said that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is something that is only understood by those who are spiritually minded. Even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they would have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I find that verse to be very, very intriguing. Dale talked about how this is the grace that we experience from God is something different from what the Old Testament saints experienced, and how that it's something that can be real in every one of our lives. If the princes of this world would have known what's going to happen when Jesus, through Jesus' death and resurrection, they would not have crucified him, simply because of Jesus' death and resurrection, today we have the Spirit of Christ being, well, on the day of Pentecost, we had the Spirit of Christ poured out upon 120 believers. All of a sudden, the devil has not one person to deal with, but now he has 120 people filled with the Spirit of Christ. By the end of the day, he had 3,000 people to deal with that were filled with the Spirit of Christ. And a couple of days later, there's another 5,000, and the Spirit of Christ continues to multiply and to empower people all over the globe. And it has continued to grow and expand to our day. Until today, we have believers all over the globe who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And that's why I believe Paul said, if the princes of this world would have known what kind of a tsunami of spiritual power was released through Jesus' death and resurrection, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done it. But that was God's plan. That was the mystery, and that was part of God's plan. And when we look at this subject of biblical practices, maintaining biblical practices, we all know that we need the grace of God. But the good news is that we have the grace of God. It is available to us. And we don't need to look at this subject with some sort of fear and dread. We don't need to look at this subject with some kind of a fatalistic attitude that, the churches are just going down, they're sliding down, they're just going the wrong direction, and, what's the future of the church in America? If our focus is right, and if our hearts are right, the kingdom of Christ in this world has a bright, brilliant future. And we can live with that faith and that confidence that God is going to keep his people. I believe the battle is going to increase in intensity, because Paul said that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, to where even the very elect are going to be or can be deceived. But I believe that that little stone that was hewn out of the mountain is going to continue to grow and expand until it consumes the entire earth. A few thoughts that I want to make in introduction to this subject. I understand last night we had a message in brokenness, and this morning we had a message on the grace of God. And I just want to say that these are two very, very important factors in maintaining biblical practices in our churches. As church leaders, we need to be men who are broken, and we need to be men who are filled with and empowered by the grace of God if we want to maintain biblical practices. Brother Dale talked about grace. And a unique thing about grace is that we live in a world that is starving for grace. And our churches are full of people who are longing for grace. They want to see the grace of God being lived out in real, tangible ways. Brother Dale talked about love and compassion and healing. We live in a world and we have churches full of people who need that. They want that. They're craving that. And so as pastors of our churches, we have the opportunity to be dispensers of God's grace to people. And you know what? When people realize that you have something to offer them that meets the deep longing of their heart, you're not going to need to drive them. They're going to be crowding after you. They're going to be wanting to follow you. Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, had multitudes of people surrounding him. He didn't have to go out pounding on doors and begging people to come. He had multitudes of people following him because he had something that they needed. And he was able to dispense it in a way that met the longings of their heart. There was something about this man. He was different. There was something about this man that they were drawn to him because of the grace and the truth that he lived by. He wasn't a dynamic preacher or as such. He was dynamic in that his preaching changed lives, but Isaiah said of him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. And yet there was never a man that impacted people's lives like the man Christ Jesus. This whole subject of maintaining biblical practices, if you're coming here hoping that I can give you a 5-step formula that you could take home that you can apply to your church that's going to fix all the problems in your church, I'll tell you right up front that you're going to go home disappointed. Because I don't have a simple 5-step formula that I can give you that's going to fix everybody's problem. For multiple reasons. For different reasons. Because every one of you are pastoring a different flock, a different set of people, and we can't always have a certain set of formula that works in every situation. We need to know our people. We need to know how to relate to them. The best way that I can explain how I look at this subject of maintaining biblical practices, if I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me, how can I have physical health? What do I need to do that I can be a physically healthy, robust person? Well, there's all kinds of answers to that question, isn't there? The old adage is, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. So we could say, just eat an apple a day and you'll be a healthy person. Well, we all know that health is much more complex than just eating an apple a day. As a matter of fact, health is so complex that you can have two people doing exactly the same thing, and one gets sick and the other one's well. And that's how I look at this subject of maintaining biblical practices. It's really quite a complex, but that doesn't mean it's impossible. It's complex, but the Bible has answers for complex issues. And that's what we want to look at today. I want to share with you, and I feel a little bit intimidated in that, you know, my knowledge and experience is kind of limited to my sphere of experience. And I realize that many of you are pastoring in situations like I have never really encountered. And so I'm going to be sharing from my sphere of experience, and hopefully we can share together. No, the other thing that I would like to say is this. I know that there's a tremendous amount of wisdom and experience packed in this auditorium this morning. And, if there's time, I enjoy dialogue, and I enjoy, questions and Q&A, questions and answers. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I would love if we could have some dialogue on this subject, maybe after a while. And so you can think that, keep that in mind, and maybe if you have any questions as we go along, you can jot that down. I was asked to share with you a biblical perspective on this whole subject. And so I would like to begin with giving you a historical perspective on this whole subject of maintaining biblical practices. Before I get into this church model thing, I would like to share something with you. If I can find it here. This is a writing that I copied out of Unser Light. And we're going to go back in history and just try to get a look at some of our Anabaptist people and what they experienced. This is called the deportation of 1710. This is the testimony of the Burmese Anabaptists who were deported from Bern, Switzerland in 1710, and they arrived in the Netherlands. And this is the testimony of the people who greeted them. They were by nature a very sturdy, hardened people, capable of enduring great privations and hardship, with long, unshorn beards, wearing disordered clothing, heavy shoes made all the more clumsy by horseshoes on the heels, fastened with long nails. Since many of them had been kept on bread and water for 2 years, they could not tolerate meat or rich foods. They asked me how the congregation was conducted here, which I told them, and they seemed very well pleased. But we could converse with only great difficulty, owing to the fact that in Switzerland they had dwelt far from villages and cities and had little intercourse with people. Their language was quite coarse, awkward, and uncouth, and they could hardly understand anyone who did not speak their language. About 20 of the brethren traveled together back to the Palatinate on foot. When they came to Kiev, the Mennonite congregation put them up for a few days. They were given better clothing. The strangers could not be persuaded to sleep in a bed, but preferred to sleep on straw, as they were used to that. Since most of them had been given only bread and water for a year or two in prison, meats and other nutritious foods would not agree with them. When Sunday came, one of the Swiss ministers was asked to preach. Although the Kiev congregation understood very little of the sermon, they were nevertheless deeply touched by the banished man's sincerity. In of the 20, 17 were married, and although they expressed a deep longing for their wives and children after their long and grievous separation, none of them desired to return to Switzerland, but preferred to find a place of abode in Mannheim or elsewhere. I share that with you simply because it kind of gives us a picture into the kind of life and the kind of sacrifice that these that our Anabaptist forefathers made for the cause of Christ. These were people who, I mean, that talks about their physical condition, but they also had left behind farms and homesteads and communities and for the cause of Christ and because of what they stood for and were willing to believe in, they left all of that and were driven out of Switzerland. I'm simply sharing that to say that, well, several things I want to say. One of the things is we can tend to develop a rather negative and fatalistic attitude about the direction of our Anabaptist churches. At least sometimes if we have a very narrow focus of what's happening. But I just want to say, this was 1710. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. 1525 to 2025 would be 500 years. And I just want to say this, that I am actually blessed at how much of our Anabaptist faith has survived the 500 years. I think a lot of good things have happened in our Anabaptist circles that our Anabaptist faith has survived, and not only survived, but has grown and has been a blessing to many, many people and many, many congregations. I'm just simply saying everything is not bad that's happening in our Anabaptist circles. And also it challenges us that maybe we need to take a look back at history and ask ourselves, what have our forefathers done that has preserved that faith that we're able to enjoy what we enjoy today? And I also have hope for the future. Sometimes, you know, we get hard on the young people, like, you know, they're just not doing things the way we did it, and we think maybe they're making wrong choices. And I'm sure there are some that are, but I want to tell you something. There's a lot of good, dedicated young people in our churches that maybe are making sacrifices that we should have made when we were young. And maybe they're going places that we will never go, and maybe they are representing Christ in ways that we have not been representing Christ. And I think we need to recognize that. Okay, moving on. Whenever we think of a historical perspective on maintaining biblical practices, this immediately came to mind. Now, I will say right up front that this diagram is not original with me. I was first exposed to this back in 1983 at one of our youth retreats where Brother Myron Dietz shared it with the youth, and it stuck with me. It's like it answered a lot of questions that I had in my mind. Some of us are into diagrams. Some people aren't. Maybe diagrams don't mean much to you, but for me, it helps me to understand things if I can draw it out, scratch it out on paper. Then years later, someone gave me this book called The Theology of Anabaptism, and I was surprised as I was reading through it to find this diagram in this book. So I began to wonder if maybe this is where Brother Myron originally saw this diagram. And I would like to talk about this a bit and explain what we have here. This is basically three or four, depending if what you do with the last two there, models of churches and how churches operate. Here's the first one is the Catholic model, where the church becomes the channel or the means by which we have access to God. Church membership, and of course this is the Catholic model, so the membership is made up of people who were baptized as babies. Maybe they're converted, maybe they're not. I mean, they were forced into church membership. They were baptized as babies. So you have, but the church becomes the means by which the people access God. You confess your sins to the priest. The priest deals out the sacraments. And you're basically your relationship with God is contingent upon whether or not you're a faithful Catholic, whether you do the things that the priests tell you to do and live out your faith in that way. So the church becomes the means by which the people accessed God. And as a result of that kind of a model, what they ended up with was a two-tier church where in one hand you have the clergy, and it would also include the monks, the nuns, the holy people who were dedicated to God, and they were basically, it was basically a two-tier system of church life where the general run of the people were not really expected to live holy lives. When you sin, you go to the priest, you confess your sins, you partake of the sacraments, and that process is supposed to somehow gain you favor with God. Whereas the clergy, the monks, those who were the holy people, they were expected to live on a different kind of life. They were expected to live a more holy life, a more separated life. Well, what amazes me when I look at church history is how that the Catholic Church dominated Christianity for 1,200 years. Now, I'm grateful for books like Keith Kreider has put out. And if you haven't read any of his books on church history, I encourage you to get them. He's no longer living, but he has two books out. One is From Resurrection to Reformation, and another book that just came off the press just recently is From Reformation to Recent Times. And I was blessed by that book because he points out that even during the 1,200 years, from 300 Constantine's time in 300 to the Reformation, even during that time, there was a lot of faithful believers who were taking the Word of God seriously and who were walking with God. They were, many of them were persecuted very, very, very much, but there was faithful believers all along. Nevertheless, Catholicism sort of became the model for Christianity. That Catholicism definitely stole the headlines and became the model for Christianity until the Reformation. The Reformation came along, and if you're familiar with Martin Luther's 95 thesis that he posted on the church door at Wartburg, he was basically exposing the heresies and the problems of the Catholic Church. And so the Protestant model came along, the Protestants came along. By the way, these labels, you can adjust them however you want. They're not always exactly, they don't always exactly, because, for instance, Protestants taught the priesthood of believers. In other words, Protestantism taught that everyone can have a relationship with God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so in that sense, that's why we have this drawn out as we do. This is your individual people, and we're saying that everyone can come to God. But in reality, Protestantism was not very different from the Catholic model in that they were practicing infant baptism, so they were baptizing unconverted people, and they now had unconverted people in the church, and even Martin Luther in his later years rued the fact that our people are not any more holy than the Catholic people were that we were reacting against. And it was because even though doctrinally they taught this, in practice they weren't practicing the teachings of Jesus. They were not non-resistant. They were using the sword. They didn't take the teachings of Jesus seriously. And so while doctrinally they may have been teaching this, in reality they were not very different from the Roman Catholic model. Well, then we have the Anabaptist model. The Anabaptists came along and they were like, but Jesus taught and we are supposed to live by and obey the teachings of Jesus. Now, I have two of them there for the Anabaptist model, and this is the model that showed up in this book on Theology of Anabaptists by Robert Friedman. And I want to talk about that one first, because I find that one to be very unique. What it is attempting to exemplify here is that our relationship with God is inseparable from our relationship to one another. In other words, if you want to come to God, it has to happen. It's going to impact your relationship with one another. In other words, our faith has to be lived out in community. Let me catch up with my notes here. This model taught that we cannot be united with Christ. We cannot be united with Christ and separated from each other. In other words, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another is very intricately intertwined, okay? It taught that the visible church, the church, is the body of Christ. Paul said, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So the church is the body of Christ. It taught that this model demonstrates that you cannot say that you love God if you do not love your brother. Okay? It also teaches us that communion with God and communion with one another are inseparable. Now, I'm referring to that as primitive Anabaptism, and I don't know if that's an accurate title or not, but what I want to point out about that model is that I think the Hutterites took this to the nth degree when they taught community of goods and living in community, and basically to the extent almost that if you're part of the community, you're automatically in the kingdom of heaven. This could be called the Hutterian model. I want to point out, though, what can happen with that kind of thinking. And I think a lot of you are very familiar with, will recognize this and will be very familiar with this. If we take this to the nth degree, that being a part of the body connects us with God. If we take that to the nth degree, we can recognize some of our old order settings and some of the teaching that some of us have been exposed to, where, you know, it's just about become a church member, you know, do what the church says, become a church member, do what the church says, and that is your salvation. That is, I'm saying, this model can take you down that path. And that's why I prefer this model. Because this model represents that every believer, every person needs to have a living relationship with God. But at the same time, we live in community. And we practice our faith in community. That is why I believe this most accurately represents what I believe most of us are aiming for in our churches. We want people who are alive. We want people who are responding to God. You could call this evangelical evangelism if you want, or Anabaptism if you want. I think that would probably be a more accurate title for this, and I think that's the model that we are aiming for. This model, the Anabaptist church model, is similar to the Protestant church model in that both believed and taught the priesthood of believers. However, the Anabaptists took it farther and said, if you're going to be a believer, then it's going to affect how you live and relate to other people in the body of Christ. This model demonstrates that our relationship with God and our relationship with one another is codependent. Now, we're talking about maintaining biblical practices, and I just want to share this with you, and we're probably going to go into more depth to this tomorrow. Today's session, I'm laying down some foundational things. Tomorrow, I plan to share with you some practical helps. So this might be a theory today. Tomorrow, we want to get more practical and talk about more practical things. But what I want us to notice with these models, and I think we've all experienced this. If you've ever taken someone who grew up in the Protestant church and tried to incorporate them into an Anabaptist church, what is your biggest challenge? It's helping them to grasp and understand this right here. Mutual accountability. Laying down our lives for one another. Being willing to give and to compromise our strong feelings about things for the sake of peace and unity within the body. And that is a real challenge. And I know that many of you probably have had more experience of that to what we have had, but it's a real challenge when you take someone who has been, another title for this could be radical pietism, where the emphasis is on my relationship with God. I go to church to strengthen my relationship with God. The preacher's job is to preach so that I can be a better Christian, so that I can know God better and understand His Word better. How I relate to the people in the pew with me is really rather not really all that important. The church's job is to make me a good Christian and to help and to strengthen my relationship with God. The Anabaptists taught that, yes, that is the church's job, but that's going to affect the way you relate to one another. You're going to live out your faith in due regard for your brother, and we want to flesh that out as we go along. The other thing that you will notice that I did want to mention, if you take this model here, and you add call them what you will, clergy, ministers, bishops, if you add another layer up here, some of you might recognize that kind of a church model where, we believe in community, but then we have church leaders that are making the decisions and strong top down type style of church government. All of a sudden we have a model that is very, very similar to the Catholic model. And that is why we're encouraging, where's the church leaders here? Well, one of these is the bishop, one of these is the deacon, this is the church leaders are among and a part of the body, that doesn't mean they don't have other responsibilities. They do have more responsibilities, and they're supposed to be honored for the responsibilities they have. But when it comes to we're going to be talking about more of that later and fleshing that out. When it comes to how the church functions, we function as a brotherhood, and that's what I'm going to be talking about today. Okay, I'd like to move on a little bit. Living in community, what does that mean? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Cain discovered that, yes, he is his brother's keeper. In our baptismal vows, and I don't know how yous do, but in our baptismal vows, we make the principles in Matthew 18 a part of the vows. And we do that very intentionally because we believe that when someone comes to the church and is baptized, they're not only giving witness to their relationship with God, but they are uniting with the body. And they are making themselves a part of the body. And we believe that Matthew 18 very well lays out how we are to relate with one another. If I'm going to be a part of this body, then I am opening my life up to you. If you see something in my life, sin in my life, something in my life that is not the way that it should be, then I am willing to hear you. I want you to come to me and talk to me, and vice versa. I'm willing to hold you accountable if I see things in your life. So we make Matthew 18 a part of our baptismal vows. This isn't just about joining some invisible body of Christ somewhere that's floating around in the skies. This is about you're uniting with other people who have problems too, and we're going to work together. We're going to labor together towards Christ-likeness and towards becoming more and more like Jesus. The mutual sharing of financial needs. The Anabaptist people have always done a great job of this. Mutual sharing of physical needs. The typical Anabaptist setting is the barn raising, when the whole community comes together and this barn shows up. Even unbelievers look at that and are like, "Wow, look what can happen if people work together and care for one another." Anabaptist people have done a great job of this, being intentional about community. In our brotherhood, we have fellowship meals more often than not. Almost every Sunday, we have a fellowship meal. And that's intentional community. How well do you know your people? How much time do you actually spend with your people, sitting across from one another, talking about things that really matter? Is it just 2 hours on Sunday morning that you are able to interact? Or are you intentional about community? Because in order for this to happen, this has to translate into more than just a doctrine that we promote. It has to turn into real things that we do. Serving together on service projects, we have 10 youth right now in Iowa helping a brother to build a building or build his house. Service projects are a great way to develop community. They always come back from service projects all pumped up. They're like, "We had such a good time working together, painting together, in their paint clothes, working together." There's many ways that we can generate community. We have school co-op, we have school chorus. We have a church picnic, things like that. What these not necessarily spiritual things, are they? That doesn't sound like that's very spiritual. We have Brother Gale is here today. He invites us to his farm once in a while, and for stone soup. great experience. He puts a big copper kettle on the fire, fills about half full of water, and some of the children will run down the creek and get a couple rocks and throw in there. Wash them all first. Throw them in there. And then everybody just brings whatever they bring. vegetables, meat. Just dump it in. It's community soup. We're practicing community. Just dump it in. Salt, pepper, season it up. It's always delicious. Stone soup. That's creating community. Doing things to create community. It doesn't have to all be Bible study and spiritual things. We're developing relationships and we're learning to know each other. We're learning to know each other in our everyday clothes. We're learning to care for one another. We're learning to relate to one another. And I was supposed to talk about developing, what, biblical practices, wasn't I? Well, it doesn't always have to be a highly intense spiritual thing. It can be just living in community, learning to know each other. And what I'm leading up to is the fact that if you can create community, if you can create community, people are going to feel connected. And when people feel connected, they will make all kinds of sacrifices to be a part of this community. These are my people. These are the people that love me. We eat stone soup together. These are the people that care about me. They know me. They even know my warts. They even know my bad stuff, but they still love me. If we can create community, then we don't need to be constantly trying to drive people into doing what is right. Talk about driving people. I really like the photo on the brochure of the shepherd with the staff. I had an experience when I was a young guy. My dad told me to go get the heifers in for some, I don't know if the doctor was coming or something, but I had to go get the heifers in. The heifers were out in the pasture, and I was supposed to go bring the heifers in. So I took my stick, and I went out to get the heifers in, and I started swinging my stick around. Hey, try to chase the heifers in. Heifers are like a bunch of teenagers. They just made a fool out of me. I would swing my stick, and they would just run around. They'd run around the backside of me, and they'd swing my stick, and they'd jump back, and then they would surround me again. And I was swinging my stick all over the place, and these heifers were just, they were just making a fool out of me. They wouldn't go anywhere. I was like, this isn't going to work. I give up. I can't get these heifers in. They're chasing me. I'm not chasing them. They're just running around in circles. And so I gave up. I stuck my stick under my arm, and I headed towards the barn, walking in towards the barn. Well, teenagers are very, very curious. And they started following me single file, one by one, and I led every one of those heifers right into the barn, just leading them. I kind of think that's how we're supposed to be as pastors, aren't we? I mean, we can swing our stick, and we can make threats and do all kinds of things to try to get people to do what we want them to do. Or if we have a good relationship with them, we can lead them. If we are the good example, if we are dispensers of grace, they're going to long for grace. They want the hay. They're going to come after us because we have something that they need. Okay. So living in community. And as I said, this could be the Hutterite model, because the Hutterites took, community very, very seriously, to the point of community of goods where you don't even own anything. And so, you know, they took that to that extreme. And I might say more about that tomorrow. I don't know. Also, united in one body. 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I like that chapter for several reasons. It's sometimes referred to as one of the gift chapters, and it does talk about the gifts. But let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, Paul says there are differences. There are differences of administrations. There are differences of gifts. And that's why I'm not coming here today. I don't want to come here today and say, here's a five-step process. You just go home and apply this to your church, and it's guaranteed to work. I'm not going to make any kind of guarantees like that. I want to give you principles that you could take home. Some might you might be able to use. Some might not apply at all to your particular situation. And yet you could figure out what are the needs of your people and how can you be ministering to those needs. There are differences of administrations. There are differences of work. There are the differences of gifts, differences of administrations, there are differences of operations. And I don't know exactly what that means. Here's how I interpret it. Some churches are called to be more, well, some missions are more, ministering to the physical needs of people. Some churches do a great job at ministering to people from non-playing background. Some churches are called just simply to be a good, solid, witness in their community. There are differences of operations. We don't all have the same calling or setting in which to function. That's how I interpret it. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all of this diversity in the body of Christ by one Spirit works by one Spirit, the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one in Christ, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. For if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. And that's why I went ahead and put this up here, even though I prefer this diagram. This one shows the interconnectedness of all of the members. Maybe I should move this over here and then put the lines up. Maybe that would be the ideal model. Maybe that's what we should be striving for. But what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 is that, hey, we are all interconnected. You cannot be an island and be a part of this church. You cannot be isolated from your brothers and sisters and think that you're going to be a functional part of the body. We are all interconnected. We belong together in one body. And he says farther down, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. What did Dale say about Christ in you, the hope of glory? Every one of us has Christ within us, and together we represent the body of Christ. You alone do not represent the body of Christ. It is in community. It is in a body that we portray, that we accurately portray the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Why is this important? We're talking about maintaining biblical practices. And the fact of the matter is that what I do affects every other member of the body, and what you do affects every other member of the body. So we are united in that way. And sometimes it's a challenge to get people to understand that, especially people coming from this mindset who have been drilled it all of their lives that, you know, it's about me and God. And to get them to understand that, no, if you're going to be a part of this church, it also includes every member of the body. You're going to be connected to every member of the body, and your actions and behaviors is going to impact every member of the body. And that can be a real challenge. Okay. I think I have Siamese twins there on your notes. I should probably explain that, shouldn't I? Siamese twins. We have two people connected, interconnected, one body, two people, one body. Maybe that's a little bit the way we are in the church. We are so interconnected that we can't just go our own way and do our own thing because we belong to one another. We are part of the body of Christ. And I wanted to give this historical perspective because in our day, it's a challenge to maintain that kind of brotherhood. It's a challenge. And part of the challenge has to do with the days in which we live. Paul said, in the last days, men are going to become lovers of their own selves. And we are living in a day when people care about me. And I want to do what me wants to do. And that doesn't function. That doesn't make for a healthy body. If you have everybody that are concerned about me and what I want to do, and, you know, I need to be myself. I need to express myself. That's just not me. You know, these kinds of attitudes are popular attitudes in our day that are impacting our churches. And that's why we need to be reinforcing this kind of a mindset that no, if I want to have the life in Christ, if I want to be a part of the body of Christ, then I need to be connected to the body in one body. Oh. Okay. Last page in your spread handout there. Three laws of brotherhood. And these come from 1 Corinthians. And I think I will turn there. Chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Is the law of love. Three laws of brotherhood. The Corinthian church is a wonderful example, a wonderful place to go to try to learn how brotherhood should function, because the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And the Corinthian church was like, if you were to go into New York City and you were to try to establish an Anabaptist church in New York City, you would have a church very similar to the Corinthian church, because Corinth was a city like New York City. It was built on an isthmus, where you had two seas coming together from one side and the other, and they would unload their boats and bring their goods across the isthmus and load them on boats on the other side. And so Corinth was a trade city. It was a city of commerce and trade. And you've got sailors from all over the then known world showing up and interacting with the people in the city, and probably lots of immigrants and every nationality, every ethnic group that you could conceive was present in the church in Corinth. And there, the Apostle Paul established a church. And it's like, how do you bring all of these people from so many different backgrounds? How do you bring them together into a oneness? And when you read through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find some of the struggle that the Corinthian church faced in trying to bring these varying peoples together into a oneness, a holy oneness. And so that's why in Corinthians we have all of this teaching about brotherhood and about working together as a body and but one of the issues that they faced was Jew and Gentile, and one of the issues that they faced was eating meats offered to idols. And so Paul addresses that issue. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is I actually wanted to back up to 1 Corinthians 8, I believe, is where I wanted to start. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 8 is, I'm sorry, 10. Let's go to 10 first. They all talk about it. No, 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 8 is where I wanted to start. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. We all have knowledge. The one party says, this meat was offered to idols. You should not eat meat. Do not eat meat that is offered to idols. This meat was offered to idols. You have knowledge. You know that this meat was offered to idols. You should not eat meat offered to idols. This other party says, yes, we know that this meat was offered to idols, but we know that an idol is just a dumb piece of wood, and we do know that offering this meat to idols did not change the meat one iota, and there's nothing wrong with this meat. Just because it was offered to idols, this is good steak. Why would you throw away a good steak? Why can't we eat this meat? And so you have two parties, and they both have differing views. And Paul, his job was to try to bring these two parties together. Okay, this is a big problem. The one has convictions. No, we don't eat meat offered to idols. And the other one's like, hey, there's nothing wrong with this meat. This is a good steak. Eat up. We all have knowledge. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And that's the first point that I want to make. I want to talk about the three laws of brotherhood. And the first one is the law of love. Knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. We all have knowledge. We all have an opinion. We all have an interpretation. We all have convictions that we have maybe processed this a long time, and we feel very deeply about this. And it's okay. We want to be men of conviction, and we want to know what we stand and what we believe. But we also want to be people who are known for their love and for their grace and for their ability to love others who maybe don't see things exactly the way we do. I find it interesting. We were reading there from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it was talking about the diversity in the body and the spiritual gifts. And then Paul, in the last verse, says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I'm going to show you something that is far more better than your personal giftedness. Something that is far more powerful than your personal giftedness. You maybe have a gift. God has given you a gift. He's given you an ability, and you can use that. But he says, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I don't have love. You're just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of faith, and I can move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. He goes on in chapter 13, and he says, though I understand, I have knowledge. I understand mysteries and knowledge. I'll tell you how it is. I can explain it to you. I can tell you how it is. I can interpret scripture. I can tell you what that scripture means. But he said, you have all knowledge. You have all faith so you could remove mountains. You don't have charity. He said, it's nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, this is service. This is service. This is community service. I can feed the poor. I can give my money. We can send boatloads of goods overseas to care for the poor. He says, if you don't have love in your heart for your neighbor and your brother that's sitting beside you in the pew, that doesn't count for anything. All of those good deeds don't count for anything. He says, love trumps it all. As a matter of fact, was it Jesus said, love is the fulfilling of the law. All the law is fulfilled in one word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love trumps all of these other things. The law of love. Is your church known for your love? Is your church a loving church? When people visit in your church, do they go away feeling loved? Like there is people who try to understand me. There are people who do not reject me because of my past or because of who I am. There's people who know how to love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It is amazing what people will do when they feel loved. When they know that here are people who love me. It is amazing the sacrifices that people will make. It is amazing how people will dress if they know that in doing so, they are identifying with the people who know how to love. I'm saying it's powerful, and you can transform your church, you can transform your community with the law of love, by practicing love one with another. Some of these are similar, and yet I break them out because there's a little difference. The other one is the law of deference, and Paul made this back to chapter 8 again. Paul made this point in chapter 8. Let me just read on. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, that man is known of God. As concerning, therefore, the things that are offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol to this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to him to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge, your great knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against your brethren and wound your weak conscience, you are actually sinning against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The law of deference just simply goes like this. I know I have freedom to do this. I do not have a conscience against it, and I would have complete freedom to do this. However, I love my brother, and I want to have fellowship with my brother. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. I am going to defer to my brother. Now, I know there's probably red flags going up in all of your minds. Well, then that means that the weaker brother, it's the weaker brother that's running the church. That means that if we always defer to the weaker brother, then the weaker brother always wins. We always have to defer to the weaker brother. We'll talk about that. But what I'm trying to say right now is, do you want to have fellowship with your brother or don't you? I did not grow up in the River Brother Church. I grew up in the Fellowship Church. And when I came to the River Brother Church, there were some things that I had to do in order to not offend people, in order to fit in. There were things I had to defer to. One of them was this beard. I would have been perfectly content with a nice trimmed up beard like some of y'all have there. You know, that would have been my preference. But I wanted to have fellowship with this church. I wanted to be a part. I didn't want to be a thorn in their side that every time somebody greets me, they get pricked. No pun intended. So I defer, okay? A bigger beard than what I would probably choose to have if it was altogether up to me. Although it kind of grows on you and I got used to it and I'm quite content with it the way that it is. But at one time it was kind of a sacrifice that I made. But it's these kinds of things. Do you want to have fellowship with your brethren or don't you? If you want to have fellowship with your brethren, then you need to be willing to defer. In other words, take his convictions into account and be willing to make sacrifices on behalf of your brother. And then there is the law of conscience, which again is very closely related, although slightly different. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Let's just read that. I think we have time for that. Kind of nice having an hour and a half here. 23-33. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. The word wealth is in parentheses. I'm not sure how that was translated to wealth, but I don't think it's talking about money necessarily. It's talking about his well-being. That's how I would interpret it. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think it's talking about finances at this point. Every man seek his own, but every man another's well-being. Now I lost my place. 23. Whatever is sold in the shambles, I'd eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any that them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of another, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So conscience, I say, not thine own, but that of another. The law of conscience goes something like this, that I live my life in deference, I'm using the word deference again, to the conscience of my brethren. And in our brotherhood, we have this term, and I can't really give you a more definite biblical basis for it than this passage that we just read, but we talk about a group conscience. And a group conscience is kind of that which is generally acceptable and generally crossing over the line of no longer being acceptable. We're a little bit different than some churches in that we don't have a, what do the Amish call it? Orndom. We don't write a lot of things down. I mean, if you want to be a part of our church, we tell people, well, come and live among us and learn to know us and you'll figure us out eventually. And some people, that kind of gives them a problem because they would like to know exactly what we are and who we are. But it's because of these reasons that I'm talking about that we feel like this is more important than just, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. And we have what we call a group conscience, which you have to live among us to figure out what that is. You have to know us to figure out what that is. But it's simply adjusting my life to what is generally acceptable. And so it will be stated. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, the importance of pastors stating their convictions and where they are. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, the more practical nature. Group conscious. Notice the references there on like-mindedness. All of those verses that Paul said, be of the same mind one to another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal should be that we're thinking the same way. The goal should be that we develop the same convictions. That we come, that should be the goal. The goal, okay? You're not there. You might never be there in where everybody thinks alike about everything. I've never seen a church like that. But at least there's a goal. There's a goal. The goal is that we develop the same convictions and that we're moving in the same direction and that we are moving towards like-mindedness. We're learning to love one another. We're learning to defer. We're learning to respect one another's conscience. And we're moving towards like-mindedness. And we can learn to appreciate one another and finally be of the same mind. Be of one mind, one towards another. Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So those are what I consider the three laws of brotherhood. Now, I do need to provide a bit of balance. I shared these three laws one time, And brother came up to me afterwards and put his arm around my shoulder and said, anytime that you preach that message, you really need to go to Romans 14 and provide a balancing perspective on it. So I went to Romans 14 to see what he was talking about, and I found something quite interesting. He said in Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who are you that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. Whether therefore we live, or we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Okay, Paul here is basically giving the other side of the coin. In other words, don't be so easily offended at other people. Don't be the kind of person that is easily offended. Don't be the kind of person that's constantly judging other people. You shouldn't be driving that kind of a car. Don't be, in other words, be workable. In the body of Christ, be willing to spend and be spent. Be willing to take the short end of the stick. If you do have convictions that others don't share, someone already said this, it took you 10 years to get there, don't expect them to get there in 10 minutes. Understand, especially when we're working with young people, understand that God's doing a work in their heart. What direction are they going? Do you see God at work in their heart? And don't destroy the work of God in their heart by judging them and condemning them in an uncharitable way. So Romans 14 does provide a balancing perspective to the whole law of deference and conscience. It provides a balancing perspective in that he's saying that if you have these strong convictions, don't allow them to undermine or destroy the work that God is doing in the body of Christ. I share that with you. I attempted to give a historical perspective, and I did have another history story that I thought I might share if I have time. And this is kind of related to this whole thing. Did I say this or didn't I? One of the things that has amazed me in studying church history and at looking at current Anabaptist churches is how much of our faith and doctrine has survived over the years. And also how much it's almost like it's almost like the DNA or genetic code, how doctrine has come down through different branches of our historic Anabaptist churches. Well, this story goes back to 1693 controversy. How many know what I mean by that? Some of you need to get your history books out and read up on your Anabaptist history. The 1693 controversy, the Anabaptists living in Canton Bern of Switzerland were living there. And Jacob Amon was living in the Alsace, which was across the river in France. And from what I've gathered of Anabaptist history, it's almost like up until this time, they were all one big, fellowship, if you will. There were some isolated groups like the Munsterites and some others, but they kind of recognized one another as one communion, and they were kind of, but we also need to understand at the time, these people were under persecution, and, you know, someone was put into a position of leadership, and a couple years later he's in prison, or dead, and someone else has to take his place. So the church was very much in flux throughout the first 150 years of Anabaptist history. Well, Jacob Amon came over to Bern, Switzerland, in 1693, And he rebuked the brethren there because they are beautifying the Hobtoffers, the halfway Anabaptist. He called it beautifying. He meant that they were not placing them in the band. He felt like they should be, what's the word? They should be putting these people, not treating them. They should be putting them in the band. Well, the Byrne brethren didn't want to hear Jacob Ammon. They didn't want to even talk to him. I read this from several perspectives of church history, and you almost have to see multiple perspectives to get the whole picture of what was going on. But Jacob Ammon was very, very frustrated because they wouldn't even come to a meeting. Some of them wouldn't even show up. He went over into Switzerland and would call a meeting, and they wouldn't even show up. The leaders didn't even show up. He traveled all the way from France to come over here to talk to them, and they wouldn't even show up. Some of them did. Some of them didn't. And Jacob Ammon was very adamant. It is wrong what you are doing to beautifying these Hobtoffers. You are giving them credibility. You're not placing them in the band. You're beautifying these Hobtoffers. Well, things kind of escalated. Jacob Ammon could not get them to cooperate with him, and so he excommunicated them. He excommunicated them and went home to Alsace and cut them off. Later on, he felt bad about it and tried to restore fellowship, but it didn't go too well because they weren't really interested. Well, in reading church history, and the history of that era, I discovered something very, very interesting. These Bernese Anabaptist people were being intensely persecuted. As a matter of fact, Canton Bern was the last area of intense Anabaptist persecution in Europe. And at this time, they were under intense persecution. And one of the things that would happen is that when they found out that you are an Anabaptist, they would come in and take your farm. Get off of here. This is ours. You can't live here anymore. They would take their lands away from them, their farms. And so they had to move out. They couldn't live on their farms. The church would claim their farms as soon as they found out that they were Anabaptists. One of the things I discovered is that my grandfather, 13 generations removed, was a treasurer in the Reformed Church in Bern, or in the Canton Bern. I'm not sure it was exactly the city Bern, but Canton Bern. And he came up with a solution to this Anabaptist problem of the church confiscating their... He was a Reformed Church treasurer, but he came up with this solution. He said, I'll hold the title to your farms. Then the church can't touch them. I'll hold the title for you. He was not an Anabaptist. He was a Hobtoffer. He said, I'll hold the title for your farms. That way the church won't be able to take them away. Okay, so imagine how these people were feeling when Jacob Ammon comes over from France and says, you need to stop beautifying these Hobtoffers. The Hobtoffers are making it possible for me to live on this farm. They're holding the title for this farm. I actually own this, or they actually own my farm, and now I'm supposed to somehow... Okay, so if you see the whole picture, you realize that it was just a quandary. It was really, the Emmental Anabaptists were in a real quandary. How do they respect Jacob Ammon's wishes? And I really, from what I read of history, I think they actually did not want to even expose what was going on because they were sure that Jacob Ammon would not approve of what was happening. But that was the kind of situation that they were in. And so what happens? How do you apply these laws? The law of love, the law of deference, were the Bernese Christians, Anabaptists, were they wrong to allow someone to help them out in that way? When they had families that were hungry and they needed a place to live, they needed a place to stay. I just share that for what it is worth. When you look at the Amish church, the kind of discipline that they maintain, you see that genetic thread coming down through the ages. And I'm not saying this to fault them. I'm saying that's how they have maintained their practices. And then when you look at the Emmentalers which basically many of the current day Mennonites would have descended from them. So it's just interesting to me. I, The older I get, the more I'm fascinated with history because I'm becoming a part of it. It's interesting to me how these dynamics have worked in the past and how they are still working today. Okay, our time is up, I believe. And you're probably sitting here thinking, well, he didn't really give me anything to work with for my home church in the situation that I'm in right now. Come back tomorrow. Hopefully we will be looking at the more practical aspects of maintaining church practices. And I actually have a list of 20 practical helps, that things that we can do to try to pull our churches together in a way that will honor God and that will reflect the character of Jesus Christ.